Indeed, Gordon. There's what I think is quite a suggestive insight in a paper which Jim Packer read to a group not unlike ours, but an Anglican group called the Fellowship of Word and Spirit, where he was dealing with the question of can we build ways of ensuring that God exercises his authority both in our congregational decision-making, in the way that we expound Scripture, and also in the way that we converse with people, both on the more informal level and also, in a way, on the thing I'm concentrating on this afternoon. Can he exercise his authority? Do we give him space to? In what ways do we give him space to exercise authority when it comes to meeting by arrangement, to what you might call agreed pastoral conversation? And this is the way he says it. For I define preaching not institutionally but functionally, that is, in any situation where it's possible to explain God's word and apply it, there is preaching. It may be formal preaching in a church service or informal preaching as we gossip the gospel in a casual conversation. And he's dealing with preaching and counselling. He goes on, counselling, as I use the word here, means just that. So often it's talking in worldly wisdom and listening kind of ways. I'm using the word, we could, in a narrower sense, we could substitute the phrase pastoral direction, the kind of thing that, as ministers and spokesmen for the Lord, we seek to do in the study as we sit down with someone who has a problem and begin to explain to them the Word of God, the message of Scripture, as it bears on their situation. I think the only uncomfortable part that I have with that is the slightly, to my mind, excessive one-direction nature of that statement. Here is a person in the middle of a problem. We are feeling it with them and hurting with them. And I think I would probably personally have substituted, not quite, I begin to explain to them the Word of God, but perhaps as we try and explore and sit under. A point made by a guy called Ternesen, who did his doctorate in Aberdeen, and he's trying to defend the use of the Word in pastoral care, which is the particular invitation that David Searle gave me when first contacted me about this seminar. And Ternesen says in his book, Theology of Pastoral Care, yes, we should engage in it and not just in preaching, but it must be pastoral care in which the Word of God retains its self-sufficiency and stands over against all human piety, and in which man doesn't cease to be its pupil. The reason I've introduced the Ternesen quote is this. It seems to me that quite often, and I don't suppose I'm the only person who feels this, we are kind listeners. We have probably taken on board a fair bit of Carl Rogers, if not by reading him, then by his trickling down influence. That is client-centered therapy in which, as it were, the person about whose life there is an issue is the boss in this situation, and our job is to listen accurately and with genuineness and empathy entering into that situation. And as it were, there is no moral judgment given. I can even remember in Broomhouse, after conducting the funeral of a man's father, him talking to me about the fact that he was married but living with somebody else. And I'm appalled, looking back on it now, that I simply listened and kind of parroted back to him the tensions in which he felt that. Now, why ever an evangelical didn't say, of course, you do realize that that's sin, it's breaking God's command, that's one reason it's hurting, and how about obedience to God? Indeed, a ministerial colleague said that to him about 7 or 8 years later. He was soundly converted, although the minister isn't an out-and-out evangelical, and is now That man that I was, the bereaved man I was dealing with, is now a keen and active elder in a congregation in Edinburgh. But I suspect that, probably like me, you have sometimes said, I will listen, but I don't want to endanger the relationship by introducing maybe standards, or is this wrong, or how about the word of God into this situation? And that's the reason for my introducing the Tenezin quote. It was, if you like, the instruction David Searle gave me, and that is, could you perhaps explore how the word is actively in our pastoral care, not just implicitly by our kindness necessarily. And so, as you'll see from the handout, and if you haven't got one, I'm sure there are some at the ends of the pews. Is there anybody who hasn't got one who would like it? Are there any spare ones? One or two spare there, so do get them from Scott later if you want. But as you'll see from the outline, I'm taking what is not intended to be four bottoms and a park bench, but is in fact an intention just to let you know we're going to deal with the what is it. Let's use the Bible's teaching as to what pastoral care is as a kind of checklist for ourselves. And then why do we engage in it? And then the longest part I shall be talking is going to be really a word of testimony about a particular how, which I lifted from Richard Baxter in the 17th century and perceive God blessing as I try it myself. And we shall either then, or after just 60 seconds of the third W-where, engage in what is really quite a difficult case discussion in sixes with some feedback, and then a conclusion, and please then shout at me, question, or let's contribute to each other's wisdom. So my four W's and a H are just a way of saying this is where we're going, folks. I don't know about you, but there's about four passages of scripture that I think we as involved in any pastoral role probably ought to go back to something like monthly, if only for a 10-minute check-up. Acts 20 is obviously one, and Paul to the Ephesian elders. John 10 is pretty obviously one, that what it is to be a shepherd from the words of the good shepherd himself. I suppose 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5 ought to be one. And the one I'm going to read from, just short sections of it, is Ezekiel 34, because there is such power in the balance, the Christ-centered ending and the content of Ezekiel 34, and I'm just going to read a small number of verses that I'll let you know of to, if you, one or two are taking notes. Verses 2 to 5, first of all, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to shepherds who only take care of themselves. The word take care of is actually ra'ah, to feed. Who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You, and here's the feeding again, you eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You haven't, and now he spells it out, strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bound up the injured, brought back the strays, searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. I'm sure Paul is echoing that when he says to the Ephesian elders, fierce wolves are going to be in trying to scatter and destroy your flockness. And so the sovereign Lord says in verses 11 to 13, you aren't doing it, I will search for my sheep, rescue them from the places where they were scattered,
bring them out from under the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land and pasture them, same word as in the earlier verses, feed them on the mountains of Israel. In particular, he says, verses 23 and 24, I've got an ambition concerning the people of God. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, obviously, this is well after David's time, and he's talking of great David's greater son, we realize. This is God's ambition. Christ reigning in these individual sheeps and in the flockness of their family character as the colony of heaven on earth. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, tend them, and be their shepherd. And so I'll be their God. And if you want the last two verses, 30 and 31, then they'll know that I'm with them, that they are my people. Yes, you, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God. I'm suggesting in the paper there five kind of self-evident words that we usefully add as a checklist if we're going to say, am I just having cups of tea with these people, which of course has its place, or implicitly and bubbling up as appropriate, do these five things happen because I'm in people's homes, or they're in my vestry, or they're talking with me or another elder after the morning or evening service? And the five words are, first of all, the word that I drew your attention to, the word to feed. Pastoring is primarily pasturing, both literally, and it is the meaning of the word ra'ah when it comes to woolly animals on the ground and their literal shepherds. It is the meaning of the word similarly, Old Testament and New, where you get Bosco and Poimeno, the Greek equivalents. The significance of the word is primarily that the sheep receive good, balanced, adequate nourishment so that they are built up and become ready for sacrifice as part of the whole temple worship of God offered to you, Lord God. That's why we're being nourished, isn't it? To be living offerings to God. And that's why God states his ambition in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That, if you like, is the calling of being a pastor. Yes, over the issues of what do you do with your difficult teenage son and how's your marriage going at the moment and you've got moral problems because if you stick to your business, a fellow elder in your congregation is going to go under. And so in all of these situations, our primary calling is their spiritual nourishment. The thing Ternayzen was pointing to, are we active pupils of this sovereignty of God, this kingship of God exercised by the word encountered under which we sit as pupils? Our first and primary calling is ensuring spiritual nourishment. The second one, he says, is herding or gathering together. These people were scattered because you didn't make part of your influence on them. Here I challenge you as to your congregation, a family spirit, a sense that we belong to each other. If somebody's hurting, I choose to hurt too, whether or not instinctively I'm an extrovert or an introvert. I build a family esprit de corps because we are the colony of heaven on earth and the particular one gathered here. We are a people and not just individuals. And the second calling is the herding, the familiness, the mutual care and commitment, the community. The third one is the protection. Because you leaders in Israel haven't acted as shepherds, people are now scattered all over the place, and other religions are having their impact. They're laying out their bread now to the Queen of Heaven instead of to the King of Heaven, Astarte instead of Jehovah, and you have failed to protect them from the various metaphorical wolves. My guess is that we don't always do that as well as we could. I got a bit of a shock about 8 or 10 years into St. David's Broom House when the moon is turned up. And in my happy ignorance, I thought, none of St. David's Broom House will go to those rubbish meetings. And about half of our best people went to their meetings. And I had to ask myself, has my influence been merely nice? That they can't distinguish a wolf from a shepherd after 10 years of expository ministry? And the third question, therefore, I suppose that the word shepherd issues to us as a challenge is something like, not do I live a permanently paranoid life, reckoning that every other influence on me is an assault, but are my people aware that the world and the flesh and the devil are genuinely potential for destruction and unhappiness and an assault upon Christian nourishment and growth and maturity? And so there's a whole protection thing. One of the great immediately, or not quite immediately post-biblical, one of the great germinal writings on being a pastor was written by Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the three main Cappadocian fathers in central Turkey in the 4th century, when he was called to become pastor in Nazianzus. He ran away for a while, and when he came back, he delivered Oration 2, which is there in the standard Nicene and post-Nicene fathers available in most libraries, and he said, this is why I physically ran away when you called me to be your pastor. And here's the bit that he says about this issue of, if you like, protecting from bad influence and the need to herd, gather, heal, protect. Some people are benefited by praise. Others need you to blame them, both being applied in season. Some are set right by encouragement, others by rebuke. It was an astonishment to me, I better not say in which of the situations where I've been a servant, that one particular colleague of mine, I think the only good relationship we had in a number of years was when I lost my temper with him and I really socked it to him right from the shoulder. And I think I noticed him conversing. There are some people, it seems, who are less gentle and some people more gentle. And if a guy thrives on a slightly sore-like, uncomfortable disciplinary relationship, then probably even if we are gentle and apologetic people, we owe it to them to be very firm and clear. Some are set right by encouragement, others by rebuke. Some when taken to task in public, others when privately corrected. Upon some you need to keep a close watch, even in small details, because if they think they're unperceived, they're puffed up with ideas of their own wisdom. Of others, you're better taking no notice at all, lest you drive them to despair. And so he goes on for half a dozen quite insightful challenges into the way I protect people, the way I perceive my call to heal. Is it appropriate to the personality of the people, the individual people I'm serving? And so there's the third calling to protect. The fourth calling is to heal. You probably know that I used to be a veterinary surgeon, I dare say. Probably you don't know that I grew up during my teenage years on a farm. I don't know if you've ever seen sheep shearing time or sheep dipping time, but if the shepherd has any real passion for his work at all and isn't a mill hireling, then at these times are the times that he really looks at. He looks between the clits to see if there's a split in the skin and germs getting in, and that's the reason why some of them are going lame. He's looking at the brightness of the eye. He's looking at the luster in the coat. There is a, if you like, a kind of instinctive eye for, is there pathology here? Or is this glowing with shalom? I'm sure not many shepherds would say it to you in that language, but you know what I mean. is this one bright-eyed and bushy-tailed? And it seems to me that you and I have the same kind of calling. I was back in St. David's Broomhouse, because it was just beyond 25 years since I was ordained and inducted there, back there on Sunday. And two very caring folk in the congregation with whom I spent part of the afternoon said, I was just asking, as you can imagine, about all sorts of people, how's so-and-so, how's so-and-so. And they said of one person, do you know, glad you asked, because for the last 3 or 4 months, it's as though he hasn't looked us in the eye. He's not responsive. He doesn't greet you with a... He's one of the elders there. Doesn't greet you with a grin just as you turn up. Bit concerned. What's going on there? And I actually did bother to sniff him out after the evening service and said, come on, I just want to hear how you're doing, mate. And those two folks were doing exactly what this thing here, healing, as it were, calls for from us in terms, if you like, the antennae outwards. Is this health I see, or is this change, disaffection, not turning up for 3 weeks? Why? Just because mum is ill down south, or for some other reason? The eye to spiritual pathology. And the fifth one is to lead, clearly in our Lord Jesus' terms, the good shepherd leads them out and they follow him, and if we aren't giving a good example. And actually I think giving a clear lead as to the style of, the direction of, the strategy of, the privilege of this congregation, then I think we're letting people down. Whether we give a lead or not, we are giving a lead. To give no lead is, if you like, to give a lack of direction and sense of purpose and cohesion. That's the what of pastoral care. And the why, I've just quoted Colossians 1:28. The reason I did was this. I've been quite persuaded, I think inaccurately, at late theology student and beginning of ministry stage, by some words that Willie Still said about Jesus when he met the woman at the well. And basically what he said was this. Jesus didn't sort of see a spiritual opportunity for another nick in his belt of conversions, if you know what I mean. You know, he didn't see a spiritual scalp there. He met a human being and was just himself, and he said, "Hen, I'm fagged out, geese a drink, please." And he was simply being himself, and the Holy Spirit went on from there, if you know what I mean, and Jesus simply followed the Father's footsteps into the woman's life. And I think for the first 2 or 3 years I was doing only that in Broomhouse, with a nagging sense of, I'm not sure this is quite enough or right. And in fact, at one point I went to see Derek Prime, then, as you probably know, pastor at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. And he gave me an interesting pointer to his pastoral practice. He said, every pastoral visit and appointment I make, I am trying to say, can this person just move a bit further on because he or she and I have met them today? Now, of course, you can overdo that. You know, there is just asking after the kids, and I'm sorry your corns are hurting, and I'll... there is the ministry of small talk that I... Of course there is. But that... Keep the vision. Go on just pushing at the edges, I think, is the reason why I said, let's bear in mind consistently in our pastoral care, yes, we're just ourselves, but it's with a gleam in our eye to present this person as part of a pure bride to Jesus Christ on the great day, because I'm going to have to be presenting him something, and if it is mere laziness, then, boy, I'm not going to enjoy that day as much as if I had done my best for Jesus with each pastoral conversation. The why. The how, you'll see on your sheet that I've suggested that we clarify the arrangement, first of all, whether we do it by agreement or informally. And in a way, this is the central thing of what I wanted to say. Having taught Baxter as part of my pastoral care module in the Bible College, and having then had to write, as Gordon kindly mentioned, I wrote in the book, and then as therefore have had to deliver, if you see what I mean, this cries out to be practiced. What cries out to be practiced? If you want a slightly more detailed write-up and a cheaper write of it than mine, it's one of the Grove booklets where Wallace Benn, who is an Anglican and now Bishop of Lewes in the southeast, Wallace Benn has written it up in a Grove booklet called The Baxter Model. And the way in which I introduced it at Sandiford, and I realise I'm not speaking from long experience, and some of you have done a bit more, a lot more probably than I, but this is what I did. I shared my vision of basically a Richard Baxter visit that I'm about to describe to you with the Kirk session, and I gained their consent and smile, and actually I started with them first so I could learn the trade before I inflicted myself on the congregation. I then, in two successive, or actually a month apart, explained to the congregation in pastoral letters what I had in mind. And I got somebody to secretary it simply because I can't trust myself to fill my diary, if you see what I mean. I needed somebody's help to bully me into doing it roughly three sessions a week, which I've done from last, I think, October through until I'm just coming towards the end of the congregation now. We're quite a small church. And what I said was this. We knew each other when I was a member 30 years ago here, and I've got to meet, as far as I know, and have at least a bit of a talk with every single member in the 15 months since I arrived, but I'd like to get to know you a bit better. Could we have an arrangement, a little bit like a doctor's surgery, but please don't treat it like that in attitude, where we meet one by one or couple by couple with me, about half an hour together. Don't worry, I'll start on the elders first, I said, and I'd like us just to say hello and put each other at ease for a minute or two, and then I'm going to ask three questions. I'd love to know a bit about your journey into membership of Sandiford or Christian commitment. I'd love to say, how are things going between you and Jesus at the moment, maybe centering on daily Bible reading and other aspects of the means of grace. And thirdly, I'd love us to talk through whether you've got gifts or abilities that Sandiford hasn't recognised that you would have pleasure in ploughing into the kingdom of God in Christ here among us. And I said, sounds a little bit forced perhaps, but Richard Baxter 300 years ago tried it and said he wouldn't now give it up for all the money in the world. And somebody that I know of has tried it in the south of England in two or three different parishes and just swears by it. So could we have a go at it, please? Give me, as many as are willing to, your time for half an hour. I've had a mixture of willingnesses. One or two have said, I'm certainly not going to his house, but he can come to mine if he wants. I've had a couple of people, I think, scared to say yes. And one, I'm sorry to say, I think has stopped coming to church. I called on her last week to find out, but she was out. But by far the majority response has been, I'm so pleased you have done this. For white family circumstances, combined part-time job of wife and illness in the family, I don't usually offer them tea, although I would really rather everybody was offered perhaps a cup of tea just as they come in. We talk small talk for a couple of minutes. It was really nice of you to come. I explain there are three questions, and I ask, okay, how I'd love to hear how you came to Christian commitment. You would never guess the pleasure and benefit and the delight in their lives for the most part, as well as the sheer blessing upon mine, of observing the variety and also to some extent the pattern of the footsteps of God in bringing people to Christ. I write up each one after they've left, and I've started a what was the conversion factor line, because there is a few headline things that God uses that I think we ought to just make sure we all incorporate. But to take two quick examples of how exciting I've found it. One was a member in his 90s, who only a little while ago said to his elder, roughly speaking, you fundies, he didn't say it in this language, but I mean, you know, you sort of real faith boys who turn up to the prayer meeting, I haven't got faith like you and I wish I had. And I said, what was your journey into Sandyford and church commitment, which was where I, as far as I could perceive, as far as my first question ought to be in his life. And he'd been the local coalman, and he told me how at 16 he had just reckoned he ought to belong to the local church, and he'd stuck with us ever since through something like five ministries. And but for reading Richard Baxter, I'd have never asked him the next question, but I'm so glad I did. Page 245 to 247, if you've got the Banner of Truth edition, I thought, so help me, I'm going to be a little bit braver than I normally am. And I said to him, don't think you'd mind me saying, I said, Erskine, you've told me how you joined Sandyford. Would you say you've ever known that warming of heart to the Saviour that isn't just you and this congregation, but is you and the Lord Jesus Christ? And you could see it sort of socked in between the eyeballs. And there was one of those pauses that really is pregnant. You know, something's gestating at this point. And with a terrific gleam in his eye, he concluded, well, Mr. White, I won't put the accent on, I can the new. Now, somewhere in the last 45 years, he now realizes his heart has warmed towards the Saviour. And he didn't need to say to Kenrell Wigan, his elder, you've got the real thing and I haven't, and I'm a bit sorry. I wouldn't have missed that half an hour for all the riches in the world. I'll give you another example. One afternoon, I didn't even know that Willie Young, my session clerk, had set up the Richard Baxter visits. It was just as well as I was in still. And on the stroke of 2 o'clock, a knock came at the door. This complete stranger was standing there. I've never seen him in my life before. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, I'm... And then he gave me his name. And I thought, hello there, I've missed a thing. Willie must have set up an afternoon of Baxter visits. So I said, oh, I'm so sorry, in you come. We got to know each other a bit, and I thought, what do we do now, mate? So I said, look, if you joined, what was he, about my age, mid-50s at a guess, if you joined 35, 40 years ago, and you're not there now, I can't see into your soul, but very often the reason for that is the real thing, the click, the from God, has just never happened. I feel a bit shy, but could we look at some Bible together? And he said, yes. And so he has gone away, and it's in my diary to see him either next week or the week after. He's out in the Canaries at the moment, lucky man. And we covered, and I dare say you could tell me the same kind of four texts, we covered Luke 12 verses 6 and 7 about sparrows and our value, number of hairs on our heads numbered. And I started drawing on a sheet of paper, you on this little globe, big God out there loves you. Right, step 2, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and his hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have made a separation, which I drew, between you and your God. Hey, so-and-so, I said to him, are we at least agreed, whether or not you're taking this road, that you can see this road so far? Mr. Big loves you, and there's a real problem. Yes, he was. Step number 3, 1 Peter 3:18, and I drew the cross across the barrier. Christ died for sinners once for all to bring us to God. So this faces you with an issue. John 1:12, as many as received him, and I drew, Mr. doesn't matter what his name is, walking across the cross into the place where God's smile, not the darkness of separation. And we just explored that for a few minutes. No, of course, I mean, or no, he wasn't enlightened. I can't say he was converted, but 6 or 7 minutes later, I just left with him Romans 6:23, and I said, that's the one for you to look up. We aren't going to explore it together, but I will be phoning you in 3 weeks. Is this okay? So we have one more go together. Now, almost certainly, I would never have met that bloke until his funeral if we hadn't set up the Richard Baxter visits. And that's just two examples. I think I would want to say to you that I feel now, and I realize it's only 10 months further on, I feel now exactly like Richard Baxter. I was scared to start it, but I wouldn't now abandon it if you offered me £20 million instead. Whether or not you do it that way, I think all I'm saying is I testify that God, as far as I can see, has shown his smile on make arrangements for real pastoral encounter. Of course, as my next line on my page goes on to say, the Ministry of Small Talk, they've got to know you're a human being and you're also interested in has Jeannie passed her standard grades and all the rest. Of course we're not there just to be heavy all the time. But I think I'm here to say partly, it's worth being, by agreement, contentful. If we go on to the, just got time for this. If we go on to the fact that this is a difficult process, here is something which I found while lecturing to be a bit of a, what's the right word? For me, it was an insight on what I would call the pastoral impasse. You know the person with whom you are saying to yourself, I wish I could get somewhere with them. In my book, I quote, I can't remember what I called her in the book, but a lady back in Broomhouse, quite honestly, she's probably dead now, and I can't remember her name anyway, although I could take you to her house. Moaning, malice, gossip, ill will were her passion, her food, her lifestyle. It was an appalling thing to visit her, and at that time, as it happens, there were four of us full-time in the pastoral team. I had a probationer assistant and a care force youth worker and a full-time social worker because of the parish we were in, as well as me. And we kind of, we had arguments about whose turn it was to visit her because nobody wanted to, you know. And so when I started lecturing on effectiveness in pastoral care, I thought, how do you address the pastoral situation in which you've reached an impasse? And I simply offer it, in case it's any use, it comes straight from a standard social work textbook called The Skilled Helper by a guy called Egan, about £17. He does it from the point of view of social work, obviously. But he's saying, if you want a kind of guidebook to the impasse, then why not make a science of analysing stage one, which is all that's being dealt with there, analyse where they are at the moment, you reckon. Think through stage two. Where would I like them to be? And then move on to stage three. How am I going to try and get there? Now, with whatever that lady's name was in Broomhouse, I'm not saying we would necessarily have got anywhere, but I just think if I'd had a guidebook, I would have known this is what I'm attempting next, whether or not God blesses it and she's willing for it, if you see what I mean. And for what it's worth, I've chosen the kind of headline stuff from Egan. Get the story, first of all. And again, I've taken a particular example in my chapter 8 of a lady that many years ago said to me, just in the course of ordinary, I must do the round of seeing my people, we relaxed with a cup of tea together, and she just came out a bit tearfully with, ever since my woman's operation, sex has been dirty to me, so-and-so and I now live in different bedrooms, never touch each other. But now, 18 months after my saying, get lost, I would really quite like contact with him and I can't see how to go. So we started to listen to the story. And I asked her a minute or two further on, how do you think he I think I've called them John and Jean in the book. How do you think he felt when you said, "No, mate, that's dirty, go into a different..." And that was for her the blind spot that proved the start. Well, of course, he was extremely hurt. He feels rejected. He doesn't want to hold you at the moment. Of course he doesn't. You've said a big no and he doesn't feel a man and all the rest. So from the blind spots, we moved a bit on to what's the leverage here? Maybe you could just say to him shyly one night after the cocoa, "So and so, would you just give me a cuddle?" We started to work on where would the leverage be in this particular home with those children, that relationship, that history, and so on. And what I'm suggesting here is a bit like the Derek Prime thing. We just, when these things bubble up as they do from time to time, we've got an inner compass that says, whether or not successful, I have a policy here. Progress towards valued outcomes. I have a guidebook here. Current stage, preferred stage, and how shall I get there? And the experts who've been doing these things and analysing all their lives have discovered that there are key stages in analysing those three phases of pastoral encounter. I think I probably ought to stop any second, and I think therefore I will, having done that doubtless far too rapidly, just go on to the question. My suggestion is this. Would you listen carefully for about 60 seconds, which I'm going to read extremely carefully, because here's a couple in your congregation. After about 60 seconds, will you get into fives or sixes or sevens or just whatever fits where you are? And will you appoint one chairman to make sure it all happens in 8.5 minutes, and one scribe to feedback. And I would like you to try and do the Tenezen thing. We're probably all good, kind listeners, but in the pastoral situation that you are facing that I'm about to read to you, can the Word of God become something under whose ministry we are pupils in this Tenezen style? Which bit of the word enters, and by what process, do you think? Here's, if I can still find it, the scenario. John and Jean, members of your congregation, committed Christians, have been married 25 years. Jean feels neglected and avoided. A work widow, a Christian work widow, a do-it-yourself and gardening widow. She says they don't talk or share life. He leaves for work early and, until she really grumbled, came back late from work. She agrees he has modified, easily specified behaviours like turn up in time for the evening meal, but there's no fun together, no relationship, no real marriage, and she is seriously considering leaving him. She might. John says he's done all she asks. He gets constant criticism. If he modifies one behaviour like coming home in time and not bringing work home, she just picks on something else. He's actually frightened by her moods, her demands, her criticisms, her forbiddings. He would like a really good marriage and tries to meet her demands. They've gone to marriage guidance. They've been to you, their minister. He claims all possible behaviour modification. She denies it. He says he does all she asks and still he can't do anything right. She says they're just two strangers under one roof and it's unbearable. Granted the Tenezen vision, can you bring the scriptures to bear on their very, very painful impasse? If so, which scriptures and 60 seconds of advice from each group of 5, 6, or 7 on which scriptures and how. You have 8 minutes.